In your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're coming to chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. And if you weren't with us last week, let me tell you that from chapter 5 onwards, we enter into some rough sailing. It's water that we need to cross, but hold on. And if you were here last week, well, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Last week, there was the matter of this egregious sexual immorality going on in the congregation, and the church wasn't doing anything about it, and Paul is really shocked by this. And he dealt with that. Paul had some words. And then today, we have some trivial dispute, some trivial matter in the church being dragged into the secular courts. And brothers in Christ suing one another in the courts, and in the process, bringing shame, really, on the church. Now, sadly, that's a lesson that many in the church haven't learned today. And the situation was made worse by the love affair that the Greeks had with going to court, with lawsuits. Somebody said the Greeks are probably the most litigious nation that has ever lived. Now, from what I understand, it's still that way today. It's almost a national sport, but it was certainly that way back in the first century. They were constantly going to law, as Paul says here. They were going to law against each other. In some cases, the juries were pretty large. We're told of a case where there were 1,000 jury members in a typical Greek city. And the average man, he would have had then some experience on a jury. A lot of them kind of viewed themselves as amateur attorneys. Maybe they had tried a couple cases here and there. When there was nothing else going on in a city and you wanted a little entertainment, well, you'd go down and see what case was being tried, what was going on in the courts. That was the culture. Now, the members of the church at Corinth hadn't escaped their culture. They're influenced by that Greco-Roman world around them, and this has crept into the church. It's crept into the church, and we're going to look at this particular issue in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And before we read it, let us pray. Our Father, your word is now before us. And as we sit under it, we pray for grace to hear it and to receive its message, by it to be drawn back to the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of Almighty God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So here's a church where apparently some members have come into some dispute and are, maybe it's more than two members, but there are members of the church and they're taking each other to court. And the situation is already difficult there in Corinth. The situation is made worse by the division that is there in that congregation. It's a divided congregation. They had a spirit of competition. They were argumentative. They were very touchy about their rights. And they are addicted to judging. Now, that verb to judge in its cognate forms is found over 40 times in 1 Corinthians. And in our passage here, in these first eight verses of chapter 6, it's found something like 9 times. They were addicted to judging other people. Addicted to judging other people, to accusing, defending, arguing, debating, disputing, even taking each other to court. And so that's kind of the atmosphere in which they live around them, but it's in the church even. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's dealing with a particular situation where two believers in the church, perhaps more, but at least these two, are at odds with each other. They have a disagreement. Now, there's clues, I think, that it's probably a financial dispute, a financial disagreement. We'll come to that a little later. Those, in any case, are probably the most common disagreements. And they couldn't settle this disagreement. They're at odds, so what do? One member took another member of the church to the pagan law court. And in that pagan court, one member accused a fellow brother in Christ, and the whole city knows of it. The whole city is able to know of it. Not only the egregious sin of chapter 5, which they knew about and were shocked by, but that these two Christians were at odds against each other, and the whole city was able to talk about it and point and laugh about what's going on at the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He is, as their spiritual father, extremely upset with them. Let me put it that way. He is extremely upset with them. Now, let me just say up front, Paul himself is willing to go to court under the right circumstances. He's willing to go to court to save his own life from injustice. We read that in Acts chapter 25. He appeals to the Roman court of Caesar. He exercised his right to be tried there. If his life was threatened by an unbeliever in an unjust way, of course, Paul's quite willing to go to court and use the law process to defend his life, to defend his integrity. But Paul would never take a fellow Christian to court over a matter like this. And his annoyance comes out clearly in this chapter. The first word in the Greek in chapter 6 is the verb, do you dare? Do you dare to take your dispute before the ungodly for judgment? In other words, he begins by saying to the Corinthians, how dare you? How dare you? Here's a man who is righteously angry. There's very little calm, subtle argumentation going on in this chapter, is there? How dare you? Notice the question marks all throughout our 11 verses. There are many burning questions, these rhetorical questions he keeps asking. Do you not know? Do you not realize? Why are you doing this? And so there's a sense of dismay, a sense of frustration in almost every phrase. And he is disappointed, not just with the individuals involved, but I think perhaps even more disappointed with the church, as he was in chapter 5, and how they're allowing this to happen. And his disappointment is directed then to the whole congregation, as well as these two that are engaged in this dispute, because the church seems to constantly be getting things flipped around. Let me tell you what I mean. Last time we saw that there was this blatant sin inside the church, and they refused to judge that at all. A sin that shocked the Gentiles, that shocked the world. And they won't exercise judgment in that case. They won't exercise judgment within the church where it should be exercised. And then when this trivial matter comes up, they're going outside to the law courts, to the world, to judge it. And so they seem to be getting everything backwards. And as we shall see, Paul could react with similar disappointment, I think, today. And I think we'll find this passage is more relevant to us, a lot more uncomfortable for us than we might first anticipate. But this section, as I see it, naturally divides into two main parts. So in verses 1 through 6, he deals with these shameful quarrels that are going on in the church, these fights, these divisions. And then in verses 7 through 11, the end of our section this morning, Paul gives some instruction to both parties, to both factions. So that's how we're going to look at it. The first section, again, verses 1 through 6, the shamefulness of these quarrels, and he makes four sub-points here. And the first is that the church at Corinth has really lost perspective. We don't know the reason for this argument in the church of Corinth. It seems likely that it involved money, some Christian and another member. Maybe one was cheated in one way. Paul uses words like cheat, do wrong, thieves, covetous, extortioners. A little later on. Maybe somebody had borrowed some money, wouldn't pay it back. Maybe somebody bought something and it was substandard, it was inferior quality, or some other financial matter. Paul strongly suggests that it simply isn't worth quarreling about. Look what he says. He describes it in verse 2 as something trivial, the smallest matter. Literally, in Greek, this issue that they're bringing to the court is the very least thing. The very least thing. A thing that's unimportant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He says also in verse 4, if then you have disputes, and he uses a particular grammatical form there when he says if. There's a couple ways to say if, but the way that he says it here, the particular word he uses in conjunction with the mood of the verb that comes afterward implies that you shouldn't have disputes. If you have disputes, you shouldn't be having these disputes. There shouldn't be disputes about these trivial things. What he's saying is this. After all that I've taught you about the privileges and blessings of a Christian, and that you have received those blessings by God's grace, is it right? Is it right to be quarreling over a few dollars? That's what he says. There's a lack of perspective on the part of the church here. Remember chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says to them, all things are yours. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You have been given forgiveness of sins. You've been given a new nature. You've been given the Holy Spirit. God has promised to care for you and to provide for you and to protect you and to guard you and to keep you. You know that when you die, you'll go to heaven to a glorious new life, a new world. You'll reign there in heaven as kings and queens forever in this new world. Everything that you could possibly need has been provided for you. And you've received all this, though you didn't deserve it. You've received all this for nothing. You've received it as a gift. And you're fighting over a few dollars of this smallest matter? Is that not a sad thing? Is that not a lack of perspective? You're so angry over this small, trivial matter that you have actually taken each other, taken a brother to court, while all the wealth of heaven is yours. What a loss of perspective. Then he says here in these first six verses that there's also a denial of their position in this whole dispute. There's a denial of their position, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He says, we will judge angels. Now, it's a little uncertain exactly what Paul's talking about, especially judging angels there. But remember what Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to here, but he's certainly referring to a position of great honor, of privilege, of ruling. The saints will judge the world, and we all share in the honor, the privilege. We're going to pass judgment, on, as it were, on a corrupt world doomed to destruction from which we have been delivered. We have been saved out of the world. We have been lifted by God's grace above the world, and someday we will look at that world and all of its sinfulness and condemnation, and we will express judgment, God's judgment, Christ's judgment upon the world. And yet Paul says, when you want someone to judge, when you want someone to judge for you, what do? You're going to be one day sitting with Christ in judgment over the world, and when you want judgment in your midst, what do? You go to poor, blind, dead sinners on their way to hell, and you sit under their authority, and you ask for their judgment in the church. Is that not a pathetic thing? Is that not a denial of your position? We're going to judge the world, and yet you go marching off to some perhaps corrupt Roman official to tell you how to organize our affairs in the church. The Corinthians were submitting themselves to the authority of perishing men, men whom they will one day see condemned. And they're going to them and they're asking them to tell us what to do. Paul's saying in verse 4, if then you have disputes about such trivial matters, you appoint as judges men of little account, little esteem in the church. It's a tragic irony, a complete denial of their position. And so there's this loss of perspective, a denial of position. There's also a neglect of their resources, at least as the Corinthians saw it. If there was anything the Corinthians were especially proud of, what was it? Their wisdom. They were always going on about their wisdom, and they were in love with their wisdom, and they were so wise. We have the knowledge and the mystery, and the world is lost and blind and arrogant. And so look at the stinging sarcasm really in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between these brethren in this, you know, this trivial, small matter, not even one wise enough to deal with this? Is it possible no one among you is wise enough to judge a trivial dispute between two believers? You have such wisdom, such ability, wiser than everybody else, yet when there is a dispute, well, apparently there's not a single person in the whole church wise enough to judge a trivial matter. All your pride, all your gifts, all your abilities, all your blessings, but you can't seem to deal with a conflict when it arises in the church. And Paul is saying, if there are disputes among you, why not appoint a respected Christian? One of your own members, somebody with wisdom, somebody with sensitivity and generousness and ability to listen to both sides and to come to a decision which will honor God. Why do you run off to the unbelievers? Is there nobody wise enough in the church? The fourth point he makes here in this section is the damage to the witness, and this might be the most grievous thing to the Apostle Paul. You can hear his shock and amazement in verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. In front of unbelievers, they're disgracing their church before the whole world. They're erecting, really, aren't they, a massive barrier to the gospel, and they're bringing dishonor to Christ their Savior. Paul says, what kind of a witness is that? That the whole city in Corinth is gossiping and pointing and laughing about how the Christians can't get along over there at the church in Corinth. Can't get along over the smallest matter. What sort of a message when it's known to everyone that there is a fight going on in the local church there in Corinth? What message can that church have, really? You know, they talk about the peace of God, but they don't even have peace among themselves. They talk about loving your enemy, but they can't even love their friends, their brothers and sisters, as they say. Paul says, in front of unbelievers. And that's why he really begins with, how dare you? How dare you take all this dirty laundry out in public for people to see and point and laugh and mock? Christians who can't get along together despite all their boasting. This shameful quarreling will really, Paul's highlighting, is totally inconsistent with their Christian position and profession. But he moves on. He doesn't end there, thankfully. Paul is a true pastor. He doesn't stop with rebuke, a strong rebuke. He's, as their spiritual father, very upset with them. But he moves on in this pastoral way to some practical teaching in verses 7 through 11. That's the second main section here. Now, it's still pointed. It's still very painful. But it's very helpful now. It's very practical. So this is Paul's pastoral care for them now in verses 7 through 11. Instruction to both parties. Instruction for both factions. And in that, he's also, of course, addressing the whole church. But I think in the opening verses of this section, verses 7 through 9, he's especially addressing the two disputing parties in this lawsuit. And so in verse 7, he's speaking to the injured party, the party who has been offended, the person who has been wronged and cheated. And look at what he says to this person. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? You, speaking to the injured party, you've taken a brother to court, Paul says. The fact that you've gone to court means you're a loser. You may win your case, but this is an utter failure. You may be in the right, but you're so wrong here. You may achieve some kind of victory in the courts, but as a Christian, you've been defeated. And what does he mean as utter failure? We're saying that you might win your point. You may get a few dollars out of this. You'll keep the property you want. You'll get some kind of legal vindication. But you've shown yourself to be unforgiving. You've shown yourself to be ungracious, revengeful, a selfish person. How many times has it been true of us that we've won the argument? We finally won the argument and walked away quite pleased that we've won the argument, and then about 5 minutes later, we felt ashamed of ourselves about how petty we were, how touchy and selfish we had been. Wouldn't it have been far better? Even if we were in the right, wouldn't it have been far better just to let the whole thing go? Oh, no. I won't let it go. I'm in the right, and I want everybody to know how right I am. Everybody needs to know. And Paul says, you're a loser. A loser. Even if you're in the right, technically, you are still a loser, an utter failure. Because you've said to the world, I'm not willing to suffer. I'm not willing to carry a cross. I'm not willing to take second place or forgive. I'd rather ruin the reputation of my profession and my church than be injured. I'd rather damage the prospects for the gospel than suffer this slight. Paul says to the person who is taking this case to the court, you're not a winner. There are no winners in this situation. You have been completely defeated. And he goes on to say in verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Why not just let it go and forgive and forget? Why make it such a big issue? Be big enough to forgive. All right, somebody did you wrong. We acknowledge that. You weren't treated fairly. We'll agree to that. And you were right and they were wrong. They shouldn't have done it. But how often do you wrong God? How often do you sin against God? What does God do? Does he drag you into the court every time? Of course he doesn't. God forgives. You ask forgiveness and you are forgiven and cleansed. We've cheated God, and we've wronged God, and we've asked forgiveness. And remember just a little bit ago, forgive us our debts as we take our debtors to court. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's a very hard word and harder to put into practice, let's be honest. But there is the word to the innocent party in this lawsuit. To take this person to court, to make a big issue of it, is really to be an utter failure. Even if you win, you're going to be a loser. You'll be ashamed of yourself. So just accept the wrong and forgive. Let it go. Forgive. Put it out of your mind. Don't be bitter. Don't get on your high horse and start disrupting unity and spoiling the reputation of the church for your own little agenda. Don't do it. Let it go. Why not rather be wrong and cheated? God, that's so hard to put that advice into practice. And we might rightly ask, well, does this not leave innocent people in the church very vulnerable? Vulnerable to abuse. Doesn't this mean that the people in the church who are the most gentle and timid and easygoing, that they'll be ill-treated, they'll be abused, they'll be stepped all over, and they'll have no weapons to defend themselves? Isn't Paul letting the guilty person off a little too easily? Well, no. We're going to look at that now. Paul has some devastating words for the guilty. So he's addressed the innocent party, and now he's got some devastating words for the guilty. He speaks to the innocent person first, says, don't make such a big deal of a small matter, essentially. But then he turns to the guilty party in verses 8 and 9 and following and says, you cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brother. He doesn't pull punches. He knows exactly what's going on. He calls sin by its proper name. You're a cheat. You're a wrongdoer. You're doing this to your brother. And even worse, he goes on to deal with the implications of verse 9. Do you not know the implications of all of this? He continues down this road. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says to this person who's behaving wickedly. Do you realize that this means you're saying by your actions, you're saying by your dishonesty, I'm not a Christian. This is unchristian behavior. This is what you're saying by your actions. The wicked, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you're being wicked and cheating and doing wrong and showing you're not a Christian, not an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You're full of yourself as you plead your case in the court, and you're proud and you're arrogant and you're claiming to be spiritual and you're defending wickedness. He sets this contrast here to how the Corinthians really thought of themselves. He says, in fact, you're not lining up with the wise and the noble. You're lining up with the dregs of society. And he gives the whole list there in verses 9 and 10. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God, and those are your friends. These are your allies. These are the people you're lining up with, the people that you belong to as you continue in this. You're losing the friendship of God to join with the wicked. Is that what you want to do? Do you want to be marked as a cheat, a wrongdoer, wicked? This never should have gone to court. You should have paid back the money and asked for forgiveness. How dare you wrong your brother and treat him in such a fashion? He's wrong to take you to court, but you are in a far, far, much worse position in committing the injury that has caused all of this in the first place. And he's telling this man he's committed, though it's a small matter, something not worthy to take to court, that he's committed a grievous sin. And you see, Paul's very stern with the guilty party, isn't he? He's very stern with them, more than he is with the innocent party, the wrong party. He says to the innocent, don't make a big deal about this. But he turns to the guilty party, and he's very strong, and he says, you're behaving in a totally un-Christian way. And the point is, and notice the pastoral concern here in verse 11. Verse 11 there. The point is, he says, I don't think you really are like that. I don't think that really is who you are. You used to be like that. That's who we once were. The wicked, cheating, wrongdoing. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's saying, I think you are a Christian. So don't act as a sinner bound for hell. Don't cheat and steal and defraud. Don't do that. Remember what God has done for you. What God has made you. How Christ died for you. So stop behaving like a lost sinner. Be what you are in Christ. Be what you are in Christ. I think it would be a very hardened person who, upon hearing all this instruction from the Apostle Paul, this rebuke, who wouldn't repent. I wonder who it was, who they were, who was hearing this being read, listening to this letter being read. Paul says, you're cheating, you're behaving like an unregenerate sinner, you're selling heaven for a few dollars. And I like to think that after all of this letter was read, one man with tears in his eyes would stand up and move across the church and say to the other man, I'd like to drop this lawsuit. And meeting him halfway would be the other man saying, I've been wrong. I've cheated you. And it would be solved. And you see how very practical the gospel is. Very practical. And I think we can bring this home to ourselves a little bit, although it's not likely that any of us will end up in court from a fellow believer, and even more unlikely that we'll take a fellow member of this congregation to court. I hope that'll never be the case. Tragically, Christians do end up in court against each other over matters like this. But what can we learn from this passage? Well, there's something very clear, and that is that as Christians, Paul is telling us here not to quarrel over that which is trivial. Don't quarrel over a small matter. Don't get worked up about secondary things, about these temporal matters. Keep a biblical sense of proportion about what is really important, what is eternally important. Our riches in Christ, salvation, the gospel. And certainly that's a passage needed today. You are Christ's, and all of heaven and all of earth is yours. All the riches of salvation are yours. But a little slight, a vote that doesn't go our way, a disagreement, and we can act like the heavens are falling down on us. We can get so agitated and worked up about trivial matters, can't we? And it can happen, you've heard the stories, it can happen over the color of the carpet. Paul's saying, keep a sense of perspective. There's another principle. All these disagreements among Christians are to be settled inside the church. All personal disagreements among Christians are to be settled inside the church. We place ourselves in the church and under its care. And I can assure you that although there may just be disagreements from time to time in your own session, you're not going to hear those publicly. I won't be taking a tappy to court over those disagreements. We seek to reach a conclusion to those within that very meeting. Maybe it takes more than one. But that's true in the church. It's true in the family. True in the congregation. We're not to take these things to the outside world, bringing trivial matters to the secular courts, but rather settle them amongst ourselves. So I think there's some application there. One final point. Remember Francis Schaeffer's phrase, the church before the watching world. We're being watched. Isn't that kind of Paul's point over and over in these couple chapters? We're being watched. We cannot afford the luxury of selfish, trivial disputes. Because there's enough real controversy. There is enough necessary controversy, biblical controversy that we must engage in for God's honor, for the truth of the gospel, for what the world needs to hear, things we have to say, things that are unpopular, things that will be offensive to sinners. We have to contend for the faith given to the saints. And we're going to have to say things that people don't want to hear, but we can't add to it our own trivial disagreements. I really believe people are looking for a community which is different. And we believe in a Savior, a King, a Master who gave up His rights for the sake of His people. He allowed Himself to be robbed, to be cheated, hurt and injured, and even killed. And He took it all. Oh, He could have called down legions from heaven and destroyed them, but He didn't. He didn't, and are we willing to follow that Savior, our Savior, to take up a cross, to suffer injustice, to be injured, to be treated badly, to be cheated? Are you willing for that? That's what happened to Jesus, your Savior. Because we glorify God not by striking back twice as hard for every offense and indignity to us. We're called to follow Him instead, whatever the cost may be. He said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so here's a good resolution for us to make in light of all of this. Because it can happen, you can get annoyed, you can be mistreated. But if I am annoyed, mistreated by a fellow Christian, I will either settle it directly with him, you know the principle, or I'll go and get a couple witnesses to help us. Or I'm forgiving and forgetting it. But the one thing I will not do is talk about it to anyone outside the church, bring this before the courts. Don't you dare do it, Paul says. How dare you, Paul says. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that we can get indignant and prideful, like the Corinthians. It's in our hearts. We can forget the gospel so quickly at the smallest slight and neglect our true identity. Help us, O Lord, to be more and more like Jesus, to be compassionate, slow to anger, to be humble, to forgive our debtors as you have forgiven us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, in this. Forgive us of our sin. And as we take in the wonder of who you have made us to be, called, sanctified, justified, washed, cleansed, empowered by your grace, would you then empower us and enable us to live out who we really are? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.